Certainly want to express my appreciation for your presence. Have a good number out this morning, and we're delighted to have you here and excited for you being here. I know that it expresses by your presence your interest in matters spiritual, that you are concerned about where you will spend eternity, and it is your plan to accomplish the pathway that God would ask you to follow to achieve that. So as we begin to talk this morning, we're going to talk about this subject, the man after my heart. And I want a couple of verses for us to look at as the text for our lesson. And I'm hopeful that what we can begin to understand is just the total implications of having a heart like God has. It is very, very important that we be changed, that we be converted, that we renewed, if you will, as we come to the Lord. And so we are then becoming in our intent to have a heart like God. This is first mentioned, if you'll remember, back in the 13th chapter of 1 Samuel, when Samuel is authorized to go search out the next king. Now, Saul is still the king, but Saul has a couple of real serious gaps in his kingdom. This follows the first one. When Samuel was coming on his way to where Saul was, they prepared to go to war against the Philistines. And as Samuel was a bit late arriving, Saul became fidgety and concerned about Samuel not making it and them not offering a sacrifice as he felt they must do to request and plead for the assistance of God. So Saul took it upon himself to offer the sacrifice, which was sinful in that he was not a priest. And so he offers the sacrifice, and following that this statement is made by Samuel. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And then this is repeated over in the book of Acts. In the 13th chapter, when Paul is preaching, and you'll recall on this occasion, he's in the city of Antioch, the city of Antioch that's located in the region of Pisidia, not Antioch of Syria, but a little farther over into Asia Minor. In Pisidia, he's preaching. And he's in his sermon, he actually detailed. We'll get into just a little bit more of this. We're not going to break down his sermon entirely, but in his sermon, he detailed the relationship with his people to the choosing of Israel and on down to the sending of the Messiah. And in the process, he gets to this point and he speaks of Saul, son of Kish, the tribe of Benjamin. And he says, after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. So what we want to convince ourselves and teach ourselves is what is involved in us doing all of his will or having a heart like God. And that is exactly the difference between Saul and David, Saul and David. You'll recall the verse in 1 Samuel says, he is removing Saul from the kingdom because he has not done his will. And then he says about David, I found a man after my heart who will do all the will, who do all of my will. And so Paul explains, of course, that the gist of this phrase is that David is going to do what Saul did not. David is going to do the will of God, whereas Saul rejected it and took it upon himself to practice, if you will, the religion of Saul. And that's exactly what takes place in every time and every case when men defer to the ideas of men rather than to the will of God. So let's look at some reasons and the methodology of how we become a man after God's heart. In James, the first chapter in verse 22, you'll recall that is the passage that encourages us not to be hearers only, but doers of the word. To be doers of the word, not hearers only, I should say. The order it comes in that verse, where we delude our own selves. When we simply listen to God's will and are driven, guided, and motivated to do it, we are deluding ourselves, he says. So how is it that we get to the point where when we listen to his word, we are not deluding ourselves, but we're actually doing it? Colossians, the third chapter, begins to guide us in that direction in verses 1 and 2. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. What was the difference between David and Saul? The difference was David was concerned about what God said. His focus was on what God has instructed me to do, and Saul was not. I think it's important to note, as we have on the screen, that David, being a man after God's heart, does not, and we certainly know there's a history with David, that David committed sin. He was a sinless individual. And so it's not referring to the fact that David's never going to fall, never going to sin, never going to fail, but it's referring to the fact that David's heart was in tune with what God wanted him to do. That was his goal. David was confronted with his fornication and his murderous act over Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. He was immediately sorrowful. Sorrowful for his sin. Not sorry he'd been caught, but sorry. So he was quick to repent. Because David thought about things, if you will, things above rather than things on the earth. He was thinking about what God said. In Romans, the 8th chapter and verse 5, the expression could not be stated much more clearly than this when he says in verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now, we have to be able to make an application of this. We have to ourselves and be able to see decisions in life and the things that we choose, and tell whether I am choosing those things primary in my life, those things that are temporary, temporal, things of this life, things of the earth. If I begin to put those before spiritual, eternal matters, then I obviously have become the person who is spoken of here as being of the flesh, the person who's walking by the flesh and not by the Spirit. In Romans, the second chapter, verses 28 and 29, Paul culminates a point here where he's trying to teach the Jewish Christians in Rome that as Jesus did so often in his personal ministry on the earth, that they are not connected to God any longer based on their physical heritage. The fact that they are descendants of Abraham, physically circumcised on the eighth day under the old covenant, does not make them pleasing to God. It does not make them someone who has a heart like God, who seeks to do the will of God. In fact, he uses as an illustration in this chapter, he uses as an illustration those people who are not circumcised physically, who are not descendants of Abraham, who have chosen in their heart to do the things that are according to the law. And he says those are the people that God's happy with, not the people who are physically circumcised and say, I'm a descendant of Abraham. but are not interested in following the law. And so in verses 28 and 29, he sums that concept up this way. It says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. And so we see the point being made here that it's the heart that God is trying to reach. He's not trying to simply help us intellectually understand what he wants done, but he wants us to embrace what we come to learn from him. We hear the word, James says. We want to hear it. We're going to do it. If we're going to hear it, then that calls upon our physical skill to understand, no question. But doing it calls upon our taking it into our heart and embracing it. And that was the attitude that David had that Saul did not possess. And therefore, David is continually referred to as the, if you will, the patriarch of the kingdom. Jesus reigns on the throne of David. Solomon reigned. Jesus born to reign on the throne of David. The throne of David is the throne of God, as we studied before. But he refers to it as the throne of David because David was the king who set the standard that God wanted for his kingdom and for his people. So, does Paul give an indication of what God's will is? He does. We're not going to read this. In Acts, the 13th chapter, if you begin in 26, verse 26, right after he has mentioned the fact that John the Baptist came as a forerunner, if you will, of Jesus, and baptized Jesus before the people and identified Jesus as the Messiah that John the Baptist was not. The expression, whose feet I am not worthy to untie, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to untie, comes into the phrase. And so as he begins talking here throughout these verses, he relates the story of Jesus, who is, of course, the son in the lineage of David. Abraham's and David's descendants respond to the son of David how? Well, first of all, we mentioned he was baptized by John initially, but then as he began his personal ministry, he was rejected by Abraham's descendants. He was rejected by the leaders of the Jewish religion. And as he was rejected, then they eventually crucified him. God resurrected him to bring forgiveness to us all. And that, Paul says, is the centerpiece of this message that he's communicating to these people. Now, what I want us to see in that, we've read the sermon of Acts 13, I know many times before, but what I want us to understand is that when the concept of doing the will of God is introduced, it brings into play doctrinal teaching. Maybe that's a double there, but it brings in the concept of doctrine. People today seem to be very, very sensitive and opposed to doctrine. You know why? Because doctrine begins to tell me what I'm to be. It instructs me. It limits me. It tells me what I do to please God. And I cannot escape that. And so Jesus' will, God's will, sending Jesus to redeem us, carries with it some messages that we have to honor, that we have to obey. And so we must be prepared to understand there is a doctrinal responsibility. It's not this concept that people have. I hear this phrase, I don't know if you do as well, but I hear this phrase from time to time. someone would describe someone saying, they're a very spiritual person. Well, what does that mean? God created us in his image. Every one of you are spiritual beings. Now, you may not be spiritually oriented. You may not be. We have the choice of, as we mentioned earlier, choosing fleshly things over spiritual things, but we're all spiritual beings. So if a person is a spiritual person, if you follow that term in the scriptures, they are devoted to the Spirit. They're devoted to them, guided by his Spirit, who has revealed this message to us. So this doctrinal concept is extremely important. It does me no good to claim to be spiritual and then ignore the words that the Spirit reveals to me from the mind of God. So in Hebrews, the fifth chapter, as we've said before, we learn that though he were a son, yet learned the obedience of the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to what? To whom? All those who obey him. Now, what does obey him mean? To doctrine. You're listening to teaching, to specific instruction, as 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us. The scriptures will instruct us and they'll prepare us so that we can be ready for every good work. That's a message, that's instruction, that's doctrine, you see. We must obey it. Jesus teaches us a lesson about doctrine, if you will. In Matthew, the 21st chapter, verses 23 through 27, Jesus is confronted by the Jewish leaders here. The chief priests and the elders came to him while he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus said to them, "I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men?" They began reasoning among themselves. "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Then why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet." And answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." Now, was that an honest answer? Is that what we sometimes see people do today? When you're having a study with someone, you're discussing scriptures with someone, and you're trying to establish the scripture as the authority, sometimes with these evasive responses, and you have to continue to work until we can come to an understanding of the authority. Jesus said, "We do not know," or answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." He also said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." There were not objective, open-minded people who questioned where Jesus got authority and power to do the things he did. If you believe there are, read the ninth chapter of the Gospel of John about the blind man that Jesus healed, who had no connection. He had no connection with the Messiah whatsoever before Jesus healed his blindness. And he then became an advocate that Jesus was a prophet, that he received this power and this authority from God to do this, and was banned from the synagogue because he took that stand. But he said, anyone knows that no man makes a blind man see. Only God can do that. Well, it's the story of he conducted his personal ministry on the earth. It was obvious who Jesus was and where his source of strength and power came from. But those with a biased mind will not receive that. So when we get kind of the application point of this, what's the greatest hurdle that we have? Now, I can only speak for instances where I discuss the scriptures with people, but it's consistent. It's consistent with every person that I discuss the Bible with. The social gospel has permeated society, and it has gone to such an extent that people have now elevated the thing that Jesus did on the road as he's headed to teach people about God. He sees someone in need and he helps that need. They've begun to elevate that as the message than the message he communicated as he preached to them. We've got the cart before the horse. So our passage in Colossians 3 we read earlier tells us our focus needs to be on things in heaven where Jesus is at the right hand of God. We need to think about eternal matters and not earthly matters. Romans 8 says we need to be spiritually guided, not fleshly guided, so that we give our attention to things of the Spirit. What about your soul? Quit thinking about your body. It's going to decay. You're going to have 80 years maybe. Maybe more. Moses says in Psalm 90 that we get 70 years and by reason of strength, we get 80. Well, you know, we talk about today, 80 is the new 70. Or 60 is the new 50. Maybe because of the fine health care that we have and because of the fine circumstances in which we're allowed to live that prevent us from incurring some things, but it's still limited. It doesn't an unlimited thing. We have a list of people up here that's just almost crowding our page. We're a smaller font if it gets much larger. And those people, many of them, most of them that we know are very spiritually minded folks, but their bodies are succumbing to illness because that's the way it goes. So give your thought and give your attention to that which has lasting value. And James 2 tells us we must hear the word. We must give attention to the word. The word was revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was the actor in revealing to us the mind of God. And so let's give attention to that and hear that and pay attention to that. Never in the scriptures, and I'm back to this, I want us to focus for a while on our attention to fleshly matters and our attention to spiritual matters. And I want us to see the spiritual connection in our conduct of fleshly matters, if I can communicate it appropriately here. But never in the scriptures do we see the church caring for the needs of the world. You don't see anything in the scripture where the church sending money to some organization in the world that's maybe a good organization is taking care of the needs of unhealthy or unfortunate people. But you don't see that in the scripture. The church, the New Testament church did not do that. There's no indication of whatsoever. Benevolence from the church. When one church practiced benevolence, it was toward the saints, either of their congregation or sent to another congregation where the saints were in need. So we need to grasp that principle that there is this spiritual responsibility to hear God's word, do what it says. And we use that sometimes to limit us from doing things God didn't say, but we cannot use that to limit things God didn't say to do. And so when we see someone, when this congregation has the ability to help people in another place, they need to do so. And I think the specific result of this concept of the way the church is set up is Jesus' expression in John 18, 36 and 37, that his kingdom was not of this world. He was a king of another realm. He was a king over the spiritual realm, you see. It's a spiritual kingdom. And we see that when we begin to understand fully the expression in Daniel 2, when it talks about this kingdom that Jesus is going to be the head over, the king over, when it talks about it actually smashing and destroying all these other kingdoms. Well, you know that the Roman Empire lasted a long time after Jesus was dead and gone, the church was established. So how did it destroy that? Because it rules over it. in Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 19 through 23, Jesus is granted authority over all rule. He's the ruler over everything. And so the kingdom that Jesus is king of is authority over Rome or United States or anybody else you want to come up with as a nation in power, because it is a spiritual kingdom. So let's retain that aspect. Now, how does my neighbor who is in need, how does he get his fleshly needs taken care of? Let's look at something that Jesus did here in Matthew, the 15th chapter. In verse 32. Now, let's see if we can set the scene just a little bit here. Jesus goes through his personal ministry. And oftentimes, the multitudes are following him, and they will reach a point. Jesus either may be preaching from a boat and they're on the shore, or Jesus is preaching and they're on the hillside and he's preaching to them. But he's teaching the people as he goes. And so, while the Pharisees, the chief priests and elders, the people of that nature are kind of opposing Jesus and resisting him because it's going to change their life, and they don't want to change their life, the multitudes are listening to him very carefully. And so they follow him from place to place. And here's an incident where Jesus says, these people have been following me for a long time. They need a break. They need some refreshment. They need some restoration. So listen, Jesus called his disciples, verse 32, to him and said, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. When's the last time you went 3 days without anything to eat? Well, I make it 3 hours. Roberta's just delighted. Just happy as she can be that the grocery bill might have gone down that week. But nevertheless, they have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. The disciples said to him, where would we get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy such a large crowd? Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7 and a few small fish. He directed the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fish, giving thanks. He broke them and started giving them to his disciples, and the disciples gave to the people, and they all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 7 large baskets full, and those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. Jesus recognized, and the scriptures never deny this, they're not at all asking us to neglect ourselves, our health. They're asking us to care for our health so we can continue to prosper spiritually and be productive spiritually. And that's exactly what Jesus did here. It wasn't a matter of Jesus saying, the most important thing I have to offer you is these loaves and fishes. It was that it's time for us to take a little break here. You've been really studying, listening to me hard. Now we're going to give you some rest and restoration here with some food that you have neglected so that you could listen to the message. Responsibility for benevolence. And I want us to see this. Jesus personally did this. I understand Jesus, the Son of God, and Jesus had the ability to do something here that nobody has the ability to do. I recognize that. But Jesus did this. And so the responsibility for benevolence starts at home, as we always say. You know, somebody used to use the expression when somebody would come at the door to collect charity starts at home. You know, well, I understand that, but it should at that matter too. But the point I want to make is that all benevolence, whether it's conducted by the church, where the church is caring for its needy saints, either here or somewhere else, or whether it is the man, the Samaritan, finding the injured man on the side of the road. He didn't call a committee to try to get together some of his friends to see what they could do, counsel and how they could. He just dealt with the issue. I think it's what we need to understand. That's what we're about, what we need to be. Listen to this widow in Mark 12, 41 through 44. And he sat down opposite the treasury, that's Jesus, and he began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she out of her poverty put in all that she owned, all that she had to live on." This is not a lesson in foolish giving, that you shouldn't give everything you have because you won't have enough for yourself. That's not what this lesson is about. If we're not careful, that's exactly what we think. What was she going to do for lunch tomorrow? You know, that's the first thing we think if we're not careful. But that's when we're thinking of the flesh. But this woman was giving to God. She was giving to God, and she gave herself to the Lord first. In Matthew, the 25th chapter, and verses 34 through 30, that's the text where Jesus presents us with the judgment scene. And he mentions those people who saw him hungry, gave him something to eat, thirsty, gave him to drink. Stranger invited me in, naked, you clothed me, sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the people say, "Whoa, I don't remember doing that." And he says to them, "Well, in that you did it to these, the least of my brethren, you did it unto me." I believe for us to understand that when we see someone who has a need and we have what they need, we need to give it to them. Pretty simple. We need to be concerned about those needs of others. But I do want us to understand that the spiritual concept there is our giving, is us realizing that we're obedient to God when we take care of others, when we're concerned about others, when our hearts reach out to others as individuals. We need to do that. Chapters 2 and chapter 4 of the book of Acts have some excellent examples of saints who gather together and pool their resources because of a common need. We've really been blessed. We're so far from that kind of thing that we all go to our individual homes, eat and sleep in comfort in those places. And so we're not having to do that for each other. But we very well need to be aware of people who are in those situations as we become aware of that so that we can certainly fulfill our responsibilities there. Finally, we need to have a heart like God, because when we do, we'll do all the will of God. Because when someone points out something to you from Scripture and says, "You're not doing the will of God here," and the Scriptures attest to that, then your heart's not like God. You don't have a heart like you've got some work to be done on your heart, because you're fading. You're seeing something you need to do, and then you're questioning whether you really should do it or not. That's not appropriate, and it's not the way we should be. We should believe. There's every reason for us to believe in Christ. I want to just cover this very quickly as we bring the lesson to a close. And I want you to see the reason we believe in Jesus. And we talked about all these detailed lessons that you could present on evidences, on scientific evidences and things like that. But listen carefully to this. This wording I'm about to read comes from a document that has more verification by a multiplicity of manuscripts. There are more manuscripts, more copies of the original manuscripts, I suppose I should say, existing for the Bible than or any book you've ever read in your life. Do you realize that? I bet you think Shakespeare is pretty good stuff. And some people who are far more intellectual than I am read stuff even more intellectually stimulating than that, certainly. And they think it's great thing. It's a great thing, but those men they're reading have less verification of the things you're reading and believing that they wrote than the Bible does. So the Bible says in verse 1, 1 John 1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested. And we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. That man that wrote that was inspired by God's Spirit to write that. He was also guided by the Savior throughout his personal ministry, and he met with him. That's a man that's recording for you his comments. That's a man, you ever heard this phrase? Somebody goes somewhere and they meet a famous person and they get to shake their hand. Man, wash that hand for a week, their month, whatever, you know, they're all impressed. Think about this. Think about it. The Apostle John was laying with his head on the Savior's breast at the final supper, the last supper. He was the one described in Scripture as the one Jesus loved. That's how close his relationship was with the Savior, with Jesus, who died on the cross. He shook hands with him. He was with him. And that's what he said. Peter says this in 2 Peter 1, beginning verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And we've talked a lot about that Mount of Transfiguration experience that Peter and James and John had. But can you imagine if you were there? Peter says you can be there because I was there and I'm telling you what it was. And Peter tells us that guided by the Holy Spirit. We need to be like God. We need to know God and people know that we know God. There's a passage in Nehemiah that I love to read because it's such a promise. Actually, I want to read verse 7 and 8. It says, you are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out from the Ur of Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you, and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, of the Hittite, the Amorite, Perizzite, Jebusite, the Girgashite, to give it to his descendants, and you have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. God is innately righteous. When he made a promise to Israel, he kept the promise. Made a promise to Abraham, he kept the promise. He's made a promise to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. He will his promise. The difficulty in this relationship is not on God's part, whether he's keeping his promise or not. It's on our part, whether we're committed enough to serve him with a heart like God, a heart like David had, a heart that will do all his will. Are we committed to doing all his will? Be like Jesus instead of telling people how you know Jesus. Show them you know Jesus. People come to me and tell me sometimes that they know Jesus. And after talking to them for a while, they know is not the one who taught in the Scriptures. and who is taught of in the scriptures by the apostles, because they do not, the things saying are not in concert with what he said. And that's what it's all about, James 1:22. Let's hear him first, and then let's not delude ourselves by not doing it. Let's do what he says, because we want to in our heart, because we've got our heart. Maybe those here this morning who need to be obedient to the gospel, we would submit to you that Jesus is always calling. He is always, as he says in Matthew 11, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Jesus pleads with us to come. He sent the gospel by way of the Holy Spirit through the apostles so we would know that not only he wants us to come, but how we get it done. So we want you to learn from the gospel that you need to repent. You need to be a changed individual. You need to repent of your sin. And you need to confess Jesus as Lord. And that's when the heart is changed, is when we confess Jesus as Lord. He's now the Lord and we are not. And then you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins. Won't you come as we stand to sing the song that's been selected?